Good afternoon, brethren. It is really good to be back. You know, that's the first time I've been back since the Sabbath before Atonement. And then I did all our traveling and then get sick. That really takes a lot out of you. I mean, I was being kind of funny in Youngstown. I said one of the benefits about being sick is I got to catch up on my reading, and I got to wear a suit I haven't worn in a year today because the button would pop. It wouldn't pop off. So lost a pretty good bit of weight, but it is good to be back here, and I guess I would change a few things. I wouldn't want to get sick again, but it was wonderful to be at the feast. And as I was thinking about, I wanted to give this message that week I was sick, because it's a version almost the same as what I gave on the 8th day p.m. message in Spokane Valley, but with a different twist, a twist about being intentional. Thanks, Austin. He didn't use any of my scriptures like everybody at the feast did, being the last guy to speak, but I think it's God is that masterful architect. He plans these things. It's very important. You know, in a letter written to the Roman Senate around 47 BC, Julius Caesar used the phrase, well-known phrase, Veni, Vidi, Vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. In those words that Caesar penned, the reason he chose those powerful words is because it captured what he desired to proclaim. Despite the adversity he would face and the problems that he would have to deal with in battle, and most battles were long and drawn out, it didn't happen that way. He came and fought a quick victory. It was a very short war, and he conquered Phinehas II of Pontus at the Battle of Zela. Very important. And those words still echo to us today. We hear it all the time. Veni, vidi, vici. But I want us to fast forward 2,000 plus years. I want you to think about yourselves. Think about what we just experienced over this year of this plan of salvation. Think about just going to the feast, that desire and that fun and experience. But I want you to think about your entire lives. Think about the moment you committed to this way of life. You invested a lot. You've invested against all adversity and all the problems. You chose to do something. You chose to walk in a way that's called the way, the truth, and the life. And you're ready. You're eager. You want this because you have an appetite. You have an appetite to be satisfied at the table that your God has laid out for you, and nothing else can satisfy that craving. You reject all other sources. But then we look at reality, and we think about Caesar's swift battle, and think about, like, coming today. That sun sets in just hours. The Sabbaths come and go. This feast, it came and went. And we look at some of our members here, Sue, Rhoda, Lee. Your life, in just a blink of an eye, it goes. It goes so swiftly. But what if you had to write a letter? To write a letter to declare with great excitement and passion what you've experienced, everything you've accomplished in your life. What statement? What statement would you want to use to capture what you desire to proclaim, the news that you were eagerly to share? Would it be, I came, I saw, I've been inspired. I came, I saw, and I've been inspired. Now think of that statement and think about the letter that you would write. What details? What details did you use to include to perfectly capture why you felt compelled to use such a powerful declaration? What would you use to back that up? If you're like me, you always got a lot to say. Because you have experienced a lot. You have a lot going on in what you've experienced. A lot of information. But although we've won many battles, Although we've seen many victories, that letter will be quite different than that of what Caesar wrote. You know, we wouldn't be addressing a Senate. We wouldn't be writing to a dignitary. The audience, the one that we would be writing that letter to, would be that of ourselves. Dear Ryan, dear Freeman, dear John. Well, that didn't, not, we don't want a Dear John letter. No. Dear Mark, writing it to ourselves. The material that we would be writing upon would be not that of paper, but it would be that of the tablets of our hearts. It would be written in here. We'd be writing for our own edification. We'd be writing for our own benefit. Why I did what I did. Why I continue to do what I do. Not just words. Not just thoughts. But proof of the action. Proof of the lessons my God taught me. What His law has done for me. I saw it and I intentionally wanted it. And I put it to use. And I want to declare, not just for myself, but when I go into trials, look back. What does that letter say in my heart? Not just why I do it, but why do I continue to do this? In Psalm 119, verse 11, you have to turn there, in chapter 40, verse 8, David wrote, "Your word I have hidden in my heart." I didn't just write it down like I was supposed to as a king. I just don't read it to put me to sleep. No, it was so powerful, I put it where no one can take it. A library might burn down, but this heart is connected to something. It's my hard drive. He also goes on to say, "I delight in your will." I wanted it. It brought me joy. When everything around me might be falling apart, I went and read that letter. And it says, "Your law is within my heart." Why is it that important to write this letter? Just like David, you and I, we can't let that joy that's been impressed upon us, not just to go to the feast, not just to be here at the Sabbath, but everything it has done to shape our lives, we cannot let that joy, that lifeline, we can't let it die down. It's our connection to hope. Because we know, and we've seen it, we've witnessed it, Satan is eagerly waiting outside these doors to snuff that fire out. He don't want us to read that letter. He don't want us to be our delight. He wants to take away the joy. So that's why it's critical. It's critical to know that now is the time that I continue to choose. I choose each and every day to be focused on that intentional walk that I have chosen and committed my life to do, and ask my God each and every day, "What do you require of me? You've already sacrificed for me. What are you requiring of me?" You know, again, like I said, I was reading a book, being sick, and it was a book entitled Work Plus Love by Michael Wolstein. And in that book, there's a story about the boulder. Anybody ever heard the story of the boulder? You heard it this morning, don't count. The boulder. There was this weak, wiry, small man, individual, and he was sitting there, and God appeared to him one day. And he says, "I want you to push against this boulder." Young man said, "Okay, I'll do it." So he puts his hands on the boulder, he pushes and he pushes, tries different angles, he gets exhausted, takes a break, comes back the next day, months later, after trying different angles, different strategies, he falls to his knees and he cries out, "God, I have done what you've asked of me, but the boulder is not moving." And God appears to him and says, "I know. I never asked you to move the boulder. I ask you to faithfully follow my instructions and push the boulder." He says, Look at the results. Where you were once weak and had no muscles, you have developed muscles. You struggle with determination. And now look at months and months of sticking to this. That which you lacked, you now possess. Because if God wanted to move the boulder, He could have moved the boulder. However, in His wisdom, He uses situations like this to help us develop where we lack. Think about your calling. When I think about my calling, I am that weak, wiry, now that I've been sick, individual that God has asked me to move a boulder. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 starts out, "For you see, you consider your calling, brethren. Look at it for what it is, and be honest with yourself. Not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has called the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." God chose you not because you're the strongest gentleman in the group. He didn't call you because you're the most virtuous woman of the group. He called you because He saw something you lacked but were willing to listen. It's something He could use. Often when we hear that God can use me or God asks us to push against a boulder, we can, just like that gentleman, think the desired goal, or the goal is for us to change the situation. But it's quite opposite. God uses the situation to change us, to help us develop. It's a process that gives us the change we need. And if we have that focus on that proper element of what God has asked of us, that's when it highlights inside of our hearts and minds the vision of what God has for His people. It's about Him working in and through us. It's about His strength manifesting in our weakness. The Apostle Paul had to learn that when he cried out, "This boulder's too hard. Take it out of my life. Help me move it. Son, my grace is sufficient for you. Don't you know that my strength is made perfect through your weakness?" And Paul had to see that. He realized, wow, I lack. And I see what you're doing in my life. Therefore, it is true, when I am weak, that is when I'm at my strongest, because it's you working in and through me as your servant. We are the people of God. We are a people committed to walk the way. And we must be a people committed to push the boulder until Christ returns. So what I've done is I've taken that statement that we would write. And thinking about this letter, I came, I saw, and inspired. And I broke it down to 3 points to help us identify the details. What details could we write for ourselves to inspire us throughout our lives of why we push and continue to push this boulder? Point one, I came. I came, a call and a response. This year at Spokane Valley, we heard this, and many of you in the old-timers here remember a small man with a mighty voice say, "Why are we here?" You've heard me ask that question. You've heard it most likely at many feast sites. Why are you here? And we also hear, why are you still here as the feast goes on? To that day, that question needs to be asked. It's an important question that we should ask ourselves each and every day. Why? Why am I doing this? Why am I committed to do these things? And it links back to that intention. What is the reason? Because that reason gives me my purpose. We need to know our purpose. He almost turned there and read it. I thought he was in Leviticus 23. But Austin went a little further. But I just want to read something we've heard multiple times before the feast, during the feast, and around it. But in Leviticus 23, we hear this call. We read about this call. In Leviticus 23, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts. These are my special appointments. These are not common." It makes me think if we just went through the season, we didn't have any here, but the blessing of little children. Matthew 19 and Mark 10, where he says, "Bring these children to me." Abba is telling us right here, "Come to me. I want my kids, I want my family to come to me. I'm sending out a summons. These are special. I've established them and designed them for a purpose, to teach you, to give you the change you desperately need. You need to know who I am as your God, as your Father. You need to know my purpose in your life. You need to understand who you are as my children. And you got to be connected to the purpose I have for you. And as you come to when I call, I'm revealing you my heart. And my heart is expressing that plan I have for not just you, but all of mankind. Something to give you hope. Something to give you joy. You need to be exposed to this. You need to come to my house." But when he makes this call, we do have a responsibility to answer that summons to come to his house. It has to be intentional. You know, in Hosea 4:6, no need to turn there, it states, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." One of the main reasons we come before our God is to prevent the destruction taking hold of our lives. We don't want to be destroyed. We seek to be skilled in the use of the Word of God. We need that spiritual discernment so that we don't fall for that deception. We don't want to fall for every wind of doctrine, the trickeries of men, the tickling of the ear. And we know, as the people of God, that the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. We want the source. We want the foundation. Because we know knowledge gives us, that knowledge God reveals, gives us understanding. We don't just want the milk. We want the meat. We want that what we have been called to ingest and assimilate in our bodies, in our minds, in our hearts. We want the understanding that gives us the strength to continue to walk according to the way. The only way. The only truth. The only way to life. That's what we want. But we must possess that desire, as you heard me read before the feast in Psalm 122:1, where David said, "I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord." There should be a great sense of excitement to come before our God, because that excitement exists because we know the purpose. We have connected to the purpose for this calling, this holy assembly. That's why we sacrifice to be here. We're willing to lose a job. We're willing to lose family. Willing not to get to watch that TV show or do what we want. We want to be here. And we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves to approach our God to give Him the honor and respect that He so deserves. Psalm 33 speaks of this approach, because it's not just how we approach, it's what God sees in that approach. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, pick it up in verse 13. It says, "The Lord looks from heaven," Psalm 33, verse 13. "The Lord looks from heaven and He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their heart. Kind of like the potter we read about in Isaiah 64:8. He fashions it. He knows it. He's working with it if we respond. He fashions their hearts individually. It's personal. He cares. He called for a purpose. And he considers all their works. He gives them what they need. But he also evaluates how they're acting, how they're changing. What is what I'm given doing to their lives? Are they taking it serious? So God does consider how we do approach and how we use what's been given to us, and so should we. You know, in the first part of Ecclesiastes 5:1, Solomon says that we are to walk prudently. We're to guard, keep charge of our foot. Where we place it in that direction when you go to the house of God. It's been said, and when Austin started talking about intent, I thought he was going to quote this. It has been said, we do not climb a mountain by accident. We climb a mountain and it's accomplished with one intentional step after another. We don't fall into the Sabbath. We don't fall into this way of life. It's an intentional effort based upon a desire to do. And God does indeed look at how we approach Him. He looks at us on the outside. He looks at us on the inside. He wants to know the intent, because the intent is revealed in our actions. It's that important to Him. For the feast, we've heard many messages, and during the feast, we've heard many messages about Deuteronomy 14 and chapter 16 as well. There's a purpose to put God first. I got to understand the fear of God, to reverence Him, how He teaches me. Because joy can't be experienced as joy should be experienced if God is not the reason I do these things. And I have to consider my heart and the blessing that He has given me, and then return and be respectful. In fact, there's something in 2 Corinthians 6 that we need to cover. We think about what is expected. What is expected to show the potter who formed my heart, who helps me and gives me so many wonderful gifts? How do I look at it? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. Well, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. We love you enough, as God has loved you enough, to speak the truth. Not trying to be trying to manipulate your thinking. No, we're open. Now, you are restricted. You are not restricted by us. We don't stand before you and say, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this. No, that's not restricting. God's law teaches how to be holy, how to love, how to grow. No, we're not restricted. You're not restricted by us. But what you are restricted by is your own affections. You don't know how to let the old man go. You want the best of both worlds. Yes, I know there are some problems. But if you look at what my law does, it'll help you overcome that addiction. It'll help you overcome those feelings. It will soften you. It will change you, give you a new nature. I'm not restrictive. You're allowing Satan to change your perspective, where you're restricting yourselves. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you are also be open. Then he gives this instruction. I want to show you how to stop that restriction that you're putting on yourself. Do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. I'm not saying we can't have friends outside of church, but those who seek to pull you away from the truth. Those who try to manipulate you. Because what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? You know it's wrong. It's wrong. And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? Think about the seriousness of who you are and your purpose. Because you are the temple of the living God. Why would you defile He goes on to say, as God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Turn, walk away from that. Set your sight on where we're going. Make that intentional step to come toward me. Come to my house. Be happy. Rejoice. Put me first. So be separate. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And here's that personal desire, and you think about the Leviticus 23, you think about Matthew 19, Mark 10. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons. You will be my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. To me, that's powerful. That intentional effort comes from putting God first. And when God comes first, it helps us separate from the ways of this world. It helps us adopt that new way of life. It shapes how I think. It shapes how I operate. I'm no longer called an enemy of God. He calls me son. He calls you daughter. In terms of endearment, He loves us. And we sincerely want to obey Him according to His standards, according to His ways of holiness. And the more we engulf ourselves into this, it helps us to stop thinking about self. It starts to help us think about Him, each other, in reverence, thinking as He thinks. And when we pour ourselves into this intentional walk, it brings us in remembrance. It gives us these times of refreshing. It connects us to that wonderful promise, the core of why we do what we do, what we just read in verse 18. God wants me as His eternal family. He wants me to walk with Him for all eternity. That's why we look at God and thank Him for giving us the opportunity to come here and look at the people around this room and say, this is my family. That's why I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to see God. I'm glad to see His people. I desire the bond, a bond that should be stronger so that I'm not tempted to be unequally yoked with those who walk contrary to the way, because I don't want to be defiled. I don't want to be corrupt. I want to be separate. I want to be accepted by my God. That's why this moment, right now, these moments we get to experience, that we want to write that letter and declare why I did and why I saw and why I'm inspired is because it was precious moments for me. Because I know when I come before my God and I come before His household, God did not bring us together to bring out the worst in each other. He brought us together to bring out the best in each other. You bring out the best in me. And I'm hopefully I can bring out the best in you and each other. We come together for a purpose. That's why we come through those doors. We consider what we bring into this house. Did I intentionally come here, or did I let something unclean get a hold of me this week? Because it will affect my conduct. It will affect my conversation. So what am I doing? Is it in line with Scripture? Are my words or my actions, are they fostering reconciliation? Or am I bringing defilement into this house? Am I bringing this attitude of debate? Am I bringing this attitude of strife? Am I bringing an attitude that will lead to division? Or do I look at my brethren and say, these are my companions in the faith. These are special. I have a common goal. I want to remind them, even though they had a tough week, the best is yet to come. I want to feel that they know that I'm there to support them and they're there to support me. To help each other, keep looking, keep sojourning, keep your eyes looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. That's why I come. Point two, I saw. The purpose and the benefit of coming before God just flows right into the next point, what we covered. You know, in the first point, we talked about Ecclesiastes 5:1 about walking prudently and guarding. But in that last part, you know we covered it before, it says, draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. See, we're not only to intentionally walk to this house, we come with the purpose to hear and not be heard. We don't come to tell God, well, let me tell you what you need to do for me. We come to God and ask Him, please tell me what I need to do for you. Makes you think of JFK. Don't ask what your country can do for you. What can you do for your country? God says, I can do a lot for you, but if you got your mouth open and your ears shut, you're never going to receive it. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Why is this such an important principle? Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 31 verse 10 says, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, He calls, where He gives a summons, and we respond, you shall read whatever makes you happy and makes the people feel good. No. It says, you shall read this law before all of Israel in their hearing. They came to hear me, my law, my words. You speak that and that alone. Gather the people together, men, women, little ones, and strangers who are within your gates, that they may hear and they may learn to fear the Lord your God. And they will carefully observe all my words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear it. And they look, them too, they learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you go to cross over the Jordan to possess. We do this because God expects us to uphold and to pass along and never forget. We write that letter on our heart so that we remember what to learn, when to listen, and when to pass it along. We don't have to turn there, but in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, it's written, love the Lord your God with your entire heart, soul, and might. It was referenced in the sermonette. Notice the word might. Why does it take strength? Because it takes effort. It takes effort to put God first, especially in the world that's trying to get our attention every moment. Social media, the news. Satan knows how to get to us. So it takes effort to put God first. It takes effort to keep that law in our hearts and minds. It takes effort to uphold it. It takes effort to communicate. It takes effort to teach it. It's an intentional act that requires practice. You see, this intention and effort requires more than just acknowledgement too. Oh, I know that scripture. I like that one. I put that on meme and put it on Facebook, and I got 100 likes. No. For us, it requires, as James wrote, looking into that perfect law of liberty, seeing its value, and doing it, and continuing in it, and not forgetting when we're up against things. We're obedient, because the fruit of that law, God's perfect, holy, and just law, is producing some fruit in my life. And the fruit that it's producing far outweighs what I must endure as I walk away from that old way. When I seek Him to come before Him, I want to see, I want to hear. I want to be exposed to truth because truth appeals to my senses. It creates an environment in order that I can develop that new character, that I can develop that new nature. If you would please turn over to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, a beautiful section of Scripture, thinking about why we came and what we get a chance to hear. Psalm 85, and let's pick it up in verse 8. Psalm 85, verse 8 says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. I'm going to come in this house, shut my mouth, sit down. I will hear what the Lord God will speak, because He will speak peace. He will speak and give me what I need. He will speak peace to His people and to His saints, but let them not turn back to folly. It's got to enter. It's got to be put in there. They got to see the value. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. And now think about this environment. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's a beautiful statement. When you think about what's in this house, a house of mercy, a house of truth, where righteousness and peace come together and kiss. A love story. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. We come here because He gives us this at His table. We don't have to worry. Shouldn't be red flags. It's there. And our land will yield its increase. And I love the ending here. Righteousness will go before Him and shall make His footsteps our pathway. He will lead me if I would just listen. It would change my life. You think about what Christ said in John 14. Those who love me, those who keep this command, they keep this word. My Father and I, we will come make our abode with Him. We want them to have this place where mercy and truth come together, where righteousness and peace kiss. In fact, He goes on to say, peace I give you. My peace. Not as the world. So what I'm giving you, don't be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled. Do not fear. See, when we keep our mouth shut and give an attentive ear to our Lord and Master, we hear the words of peace. We hear, you've hurt long enough. You've lived in fear long enough. I'm offering you something that you cannot get anywhere outside this house. You came, but you need to receive. You need to experience. That's why we have to ask ourselves, do I see the importance of remaining at this table? Do I see the importance of remaining at this table? Job 23. Job chapter 23. Job 23, verse 11 says, my foot has held fast to His steps. Not my ways, but His ways are my ways. My foot is held fast to His steps. I've kept His way, and I've not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. You see, I treasure the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. That table is that important to me. Did some other words echo into your mind? What Christ said in Matthew 4:4 when He's tempted. Man shall not live by bread alone. It is written. It is written down for us to learn that man do not live by the bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're not self-sufficient. We can't do this of ourselves. We need that spiritual nourishment that our Father supplies just as much as we need our physical food to survive in this life. God says, you need the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And when you grasp its value, you will understand why. Why I've called you to live in a holy manner in a world that you're not part of. It's contrary. It's hard, but you got to understand why. It's to know who I am. Is to be known by me and my Son. That's why we can't just be a people who are always learning, having a form of godliness, but refusing to eat at this table. That's denying the power. That's denying the truth. That's not knowing our God. Psalm 96. So when we come here, do we see God? Do we see Him here? And do we approach Him in His house, for what He gives or to appease ourselves? 96, starting in verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the other gods of the people, they're just idols. They're nothing. This is what you come before, something great. The Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O kindreds of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Do we view God that way when we come in these doors? Have we prepared ourselves to approach him in such of a way he so deserves? Because he sacrificed already so much to give us at his table what we need for doctrine, what we need for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that we, if we would hear it, so that we as a people of God can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what he's offering. Is his sanctuary beautiful? So will I approach him in the beauty of holiness. When I come to the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, I come according to his standards. He comes first, and I will invest in that wonderful process that he has given me the opportunity to partake of, to develop his nature, to develop his character. But if I refuse to assemble, if I choose to put my standards before my God's standards, I may be forfeiting or dismissing an opportunity to live in this peace, to act as God does. I don't come here to be entertained. I do not come here to be comfortable. In fact, this is one of the most uncomfortable places that we come, because God wants change. Change in us, not the boulder. And we keep pushing. Back to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, I'm going to start reading for sake of time. Brethren, when I came to you, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians verse 1, I did not come with excellence of speech or the wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. Verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I didn't come with this flashing lights, running all over the place, trying to get your attention and lots of music and all these wonderful things to get you emotionally connected. No, I came to you and demonstrated it with the Spirit and a power that your faith should be not in the wisdom of men, not some phony connection, but in the power of God. That powerful spiritual food. We speak the wisdom among those who are mature, yet not of the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. He goes on to say, you know, things can't enter into our eyes or ears or in the heart of man for things he prepared. But verse 10, God, because we came and we start to see and we're willing to shut our mouths and listen, God reveals them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of men. And he goes on to talk more about that. But then he jumps into chapter 3 and he addresses something else that we have to be careful of. Chapter 3, verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am Apollos, are you not carnal? Are you not going back to that way? I prefer to hear Lewis speak than I prefer to hear Ryan. I prefer to hear Freeman or John or anyone else. That's my man. Because when he speaks, he changes my life. That is not the case. Who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? But servants, ministers, to whom you believe as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, But you know what the most important part is? God, who gives the increase. God. It's about the message, not the messenger. You know, in his 1989 farewell address, President Ronald Reagan, former president, said, "I wasn't a great communicator, but I communicated great things. Great things that were gathered from our experience, our wisdom, and our belief in principles that had guided us for two centuries." May not be a great pastor, which I never fit that category. And none of us should think that who get up here. But we are dedicated to reveal the great things of God, to teach that truth, because in this house is truth. It's not a performance to draw attention to self. It's not a battle for anyone's attention. It's presented in purity, and it's presented in a respectful way that honors God, that edifies the body, that God gets the glory. But he requires us to receive it. It's up to us. When we come here where he is and we see what he has to offer, we are actually learning what we've been instructed our whole lives. What does it mean to learn to fear the Lord our God? And the wonderful aspects of what that fear produces in us. A perpetual process of growing in grace and knowledge, helping us, mere weak people, being changed by pushing that boulder to maintain good works, to be fruitful, to bear that fruit. We don't have time to turn there, but Nehemiah 8, you remember that section, they coming back. They find the book of the law, and they go before the water gate, and Ezra stands up, opens it, and he reads it to everyone, men, women, children, listen. And he opens, and he gives them understanding, and when he opens that word, what do? They rise. Do you still rise in awe when the word of God is presented to you? Is it that special? Is it that important? Do we understand? Do we understand it's not common? It's holy. It's special from God. I have access to the tree of life, the theonoustos, that God-breathed words. It's entering my ears. It's entering and writing itself on my heart. I understand it because God's opened and made a way for me. And I understand the privilege that this is the authentic gospel that Jesus preached, that he gave his life for. He's teaching me in spirit and in truth. I get to witness it with my own ears and my own eyes. And as I walk out, it goes before me. It keeps guard from behind. And it's connecting me to my true identity. Who else? Who else has a privilege to feast upon the pure spiritual nutrition that gives us life? Again, are we still standing in awe when the word is spoken? Point three, I've been inspired. A call to action. When you think about what our eyes get to see, what our ears get to hear, what's being written upon our hearts, it requires action. It requires change. You see, we don't just keep the Sabbath. What we take from here outlines the way we live our lives each and every day. It reminds us where we came from, where we are, and where we're going. That's why we hear, it's time to awake out of the sleep that's trying to overtake us and implement what God is revealing. Look at what we've just seen happening over the last few years, what we've just seen happening over the last month, what's going on right now all over this world. We've entered a time what many have called the perfect storm, a time we've not witnessed before on this earth. Wars upon wars in places that we know are prophetic. The family environment has collapsed. It's in total chaos. Morality has been corrupted. People now proudly declare their sin as Sodom. Now is the time to act as the people of God, the people of purpose. You know, in Exodus 4:2, God asked Moses a very important question. It may seem simple at first. He said, "What's in your hand, Moses?" Moses was like, "A rod, my shepherd's stick." It may seem simple. What he first saw as a simple rod, God changed his perception of what he was doing and what he placed in his hand, and became a sign of God's authority and power. Moses had to learn how God viewed and defined godly leadership. Moses had to push the boulder to understand who he truly was and his purpose. He had a role. He had talents. He had done many things in his experience, but they did not define him. They prepared him. His identity was in God. It was what God would do in and through him. And that purpose was to allow that work to be done. If we want to be the leaders that God has called us to be, if we want to be the voices that say, "This is the way, walk you in it," we must be first willing to hear those very words ourselves. We must understand who we are, our purpose, and start asking God to help us. Help us make those intentional steps to climb that mountain. Help me. Help me embark on that, what I have been called to be. If we desire to wear that crown which represents the King, Jesus Christ, which represents His high standard, which represents His rulership, we must first be willing to see and understand what has been placed in our hands right now. A towel and a basin. We must develop the characteristics of a humble servant first. One who loves, one who's compassionate, one who's full of mercy and humble in spirit, as symbolized by that towel and basin, before we can ever handle the crown. So it's important that we do consider what's in our hands. What's in our hands, and become inspired to change. It's time. It's time to let those independent mindsets go. It's time to let fear that paralyzes us from making the change. It's time to trust God. It's time to let Him work in our lives. It's time to quit being self-sufficient. It's time to let defiant spirits leave our hearts and minds. It's time to look into that mirror of life and do as John the Baptizer said, "I must decrease so that He can increase." And be honest, is Christ truly reflected in my life? Or have I pushed Him out so all I see is self, what I can get, popularity, the likes? No. That's why we cover right before the feast. I don't have time to go there, but Nehemiah 4, when they come back from being dispersed, trying to build that wall, protecting the city, and God says, "Take that word in your hand. Put those tools to work. Guard. I don't care what's going on out there. I know there's lies, there's threats, there's fear. But hedge and protect what is special and important. Protect what God has placed in our hearts. Do our part. And in so doing, every man, woman, and child, as we fight for ourselves and fight for each other, when we protect what God gives us," He also says, "when the problem comes, when the missiles come, when the armies come, listen for the trumpet, because you have been listening and attuning and attended to Me, I will fight for you." Do your part. I will do mine. I will do what I promised. It reminds me of what's written in Isaiah 62, verse 1. It says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest." God says, there's coming a time I'm going to act. I'm not going to be immobile. Because we know God witnessed the pain and suffering that's happening to both physical and spiritual Israel. He witnessed what Hamas has done. He witnesses the evils of Satan. He sees the mass shootings that we saw take place this week. God sees the corruption that's taken away justice from this earth. He will not let it go unnoticed because God's throne is founded upon righteousness and justice. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He's faithful. He is faithful. His plan is perfect. It's established in proper order and timing. He will avenge this evil. He will fulfill what his mouth has uttered. The question is, do we trust God? Do we trust his plan? Even in the difficult times. We're required to continue to push the boulder as commanded. And God will remove the boulder when and if he chooses. But we must continue to do what we've been asked of, regardless of how we feel, regardless of the situation, because you know what it says in Habakkuk. You are called to walk by faith and not by sight. I don't know if I shared this here or not. I shared it at the feast a couple times. When I was in Brooklyn, New York a few weeks ago, I was walking through the Holocaust Memorial Gardens. There was a short poem that was found in a wall on a cellar where the Jews in Cologne, Germany hid from the Nazis. They found this written upon the wall, scratched in the wall, and they put it on a stone there. And as you read it, you think about every step they heard above their head, every car, vehicle that came up to that house could be their last. But this is what was found. I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. I believe in love when feeling it not. I believe in God even when he's silent. That's faith. That stirred to action. I came, I saw, I've been inspired, and you can't take that from me. Will we remain faithful when we feel God's being silent? Will we remain obedient because we still view God as sovereign over our entire lives? You see, in the early stages, thanks to Garrett Roberts, who let me borrow a book a while back, and I'm still borrowing it, thank you. General George Washington penned these words at the early stages of the Revolutionary War. The reflections upon my situation and that of this army produces many an uneasy hour when all around me are wrapped in sleep. Few people know the predicament we're in. By the grace of our God, our eyes have seen. Our ears have heard. Our hearts are discerning exactly the predicament we're in. When we consider what we have the opportunity to come to, what we get to hear, and the call to action, God is not being silent at all. In fact, his voice is raised as a trumpet right now. If you can't hear it, you may have already shut your own ears and eyes to it. He is calling out. It's time to awake out of sleep and face our reality, standing firm, not just with the faith in Christ, but with the faith of Christ. We fight this good fight. We face the fiery furnaces. We become a blessing to the one who has blessed us with every perfect and good gift. If we're going to experience what has been promised, if we want God to walk with us, we must first be willing to walk with God. It's our choice. We got to consider who we're yielding to. I heard this last night, a song playing, but we can't be like old Blue Eyes, Frank Sinatra. In the end, I did it my way. Our ways won't cut it. That's eating of the wrong tree. We have entered a time more than ever before need to understand the urgency of setting aside our own preferences, our ways, what we want, and invest in development of that mind of Christ, what we need, God's ways. Because God is the faithful one. He called you. He called me. He chose you. He's chosen me to do some wonderful things and asked me to look at what's in my hands. But the question is, will we respond? Will we be the faithful? Or will we allow the whisper, pride, outside influences, fear of this upcoming evil power to turn us away from the tree of life, to change our perspective so that we believe a lie, to allow something to defile us, or carelessly allow something or someone to take our crown? It's evident that our lives don't always go as we plan. But that should remind us, we're imperfect beings working together, works in progress, living in a world that we're not part of, but doing what we can, coming when God calls, receiving what He offers, and implementing so we do not become disqualified. We want that mind. We need that deep yearning, that craving for what God and only God can supply. That's what keeps us connected, to see the joy that's been set before us, even when the bombs shower. We got to remember our incredible human potential. How much do you want it? How much are you expecting it? What are you willing to sacrifice for it? Are you willing to fast before you feast? Final scripture, Isaiah 58. We often read this one around atonement, but there's a principle here, a principle of removing who we are to be filled with what God is. Isaiah 58, starts out in verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. What is that voice saying? Verse 6, is this not the feast that I have chosen? Now, he just got through saying, you're doing it wrong. But listen, here's what I have chosen. It's to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke, to walk, to change, to be inspired. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who were cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord would answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as a noonday. The Lord will guide you continually. He's not silent. He's not just sitting there in a holding pattern. He's active. The Lord will guide you continually. Satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. If you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not by doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this. Brethren, we have a high calling. As the bride of Christ, we have a high calling. We must make ourselves ready. We must humble ourselves, dress for success, clothe ourselves with the holy garments of our God. Daily laying aside the sins that easily ensnare us, praying without ceasing, seeking His ways, then diligently walking that narrow path outlined by truth. It's time to be a zealous people in one accord in one place. We have to lift that banner of our great God, proclaiming the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about that wonderful world tomorrow. Let's be the examples of holiness. A people who diligently keep that perpetual fire burning so that we, under the direction of Jesus Christ, can lead that charge against that dark and evil enemy, because we know he who was with us is greater than anything that can stand against us. Julius Caesar was excited to proclaim, "I came, I saw, I conquered." But because of who leads us, our true identity, what has been entrusted to us, we can be assured that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. More than conquerors. Therefore, we can proclaim, not with pride, not with any sense of arrogance, but boldly. Boldly, with deference and great adoration toward our God, saying, "Father, you called, and I came. And when I came to where you called me to be, I saw, I received, and I was inspired. Therefore, I invested in your principles. I invested in your values. This gave me the vision and the strength to fight the good fight, to endure to the end, to finish this race. Father, I have kept the faith."